If you're here and you've yet to turn, I'd invite you to turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Second chapter in the book of Acts. Tail end of that chapter. If you're sitting here this morning as a child of God, you are incredibly blessed. If you're sitting here this morning as a child of God, you have been given great privilege, access into the family of God. You are a child of God. God is your Father. You are given the title Ambassador of Christ. You represent Christ. Jesus Christ has brought you back to God. Think of your life. Think of your life before God saved you. Can you remember those days? I can. And I talk about a long track record of just litter and carnage and just awfulness. I've got a pretty substantial track record. And rejoice about the fact that you've been rescued from all of that. Every time you've rebelled against God, back then, now, and to come, has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't carry with us a shame necessarily, because Christ has taken that shame away. And we look back at our old days, and it's a cautionary tale that we are to proclaim to the lost about how awful life apart from God looks. Come to Christ and be saved. Rejoice that you have been found. Rejoice that God saved you based on nothing you did, but solely on the merits and blood of Jesus Christ. Rejoice about the fact that not only did he save you, he called you into something. He called you into something. And that something is called the church. The church is a spiritual organism. It's spiritual and it's alive. It's not a building. It's not brick and mortar. It's not windows. We spend some time in and amongst the Amish and the Mennonites, going with the middle-class American folk who just go and gawk at them, right, because they're so odd. But one of the things that I believe that vein, some parts of Mennonite, probably closer to the truth than others and certainly than the Amish, is the fact that they call this a meeting house. Isn't that interesting? Why do they call it a meeting house? Because they don't ever want this to be associated with what church is. Church is this, not this. It is a people. And we've been studying in Acts chapter 2, this new covenant, this New Testament people of God was born on a Jewish feast day called Pentecost. Pentecost. We find that birthday recorded in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, not only do we find a description of the birth, but we see so much. We see so many of the basics of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. We see repent. We see believe on the name of the Lord. We see a response to those things, as we saw this morning. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. And we also find the basics of church in Acts chapter 2. And by church, again, I'm not talking about, well, the building's got to have windows and screens and a good coffee maker. That's not church. That's the hall. That's the building. But we see this purity, this basics of the church, a pure, early simplicity. And Luke describes the outworking of that simplicity with these words. and they devoted themselves. So remember last week we kind of talked about the early church, which is this beautiful picture of gospel and kingdom life, right? It's conviction. Brothers, what do I do? It's repentance. It's cry out to the name of the Lord, believe on his name, it's be baptized, then it's devote yourself. And we talked a bit about it's that part there that has fallen out of favor in our culture. But Luke says, and they devoted themselves. This church, Acts chapter 2, a church in its infancy, a church living in hostile waters, a church that would change the world if you read the rest of the book and you look at the growth of the church for 2,000 years, manifested a devotion to certain things, a devotion. Now, we talked a bit about how God's word tells us what they were devoted to. We don't get to choose what we're devoted to. This is God's kingdom. It's his ball. He makes the rules. We talked about devotion having the idea of being stuck to something, like super glue. And we noted that this devotion, this single-mindedness of this early church resulted in this great awe and power of God being manifest. And we want that power. That's what we're after. Now, it may look different. It may look different than it did there. But the God is the same, and the power is the same. We want that here. And if we want that here, well, first, if we don't want that here, you're in the wrong building. Or you need to figure out why you should want that. But if we want that here, we need to be devoted. We need to be stuck to. We need to be stuck to the things God would have us to be stuck to. We cannot be God's people and nothing about us change. We cannot be God's people and live our lives still with us at the front, us at the center, and expect to see God's power, and expect to see God's blessing. The church, people not building, is a group of people whose lives are being transformed by the gospel through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. The hard part, of course, is this. We've got a third category. We've got church as brick and mortar. We've got church as people. But we also know in every church in America, and perhaps ours is different. There's my way out to stop the emails, right? Perhaps ours is different. We know that there's some people who are on the membership rolls who don't show any transformation at all. And there are some people who are part of the church in an official covenant of capacity that are showing transformation. So we want to make sure we understand what it is to be a true member of the church. God's power and blessing are better than anything we can experience here. And those things are made manifest. The incredible nature of God's power and blessing, the intoxicating nature of God's power and blessing are made manifest when we are devoted. Last week, we started to pick through to what is this church who's seeing this power of God, the awe of God. We're not overusing awe here. It's not like the hot dog is awesome. No, it's God is awesome. They're experiencing this. And it's blowing their minds because it's so powerful. First thing they devote themselves to, it says, is the apostles' teaching. The early church stuck themselves, attached themselves to teaching. They were a learning church. other things listed in verse 42 would cascade down from the teaching. Why? Because it would be His word that would govern, define, set boundaries for everything else mentioned, everything God's people would do. God calls you into His kingdom, and He tells us how He wants us to live in that kingdom. He doesn't say, hey, come into my kingdom. Christ is going to pay for your sin. No, you guys just do what you want. I'll catch up with you at the second coming. That's not how God works. God is clear, and He's made Himself clear in His word. And we asked some pretty hard questions last week. Are we devoted to the word? We're devoted to a lot of things, but are we devoted to the word? We need to be a people of the word. Our mind constantly needs to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the word, by prayer, by meditating on the word. So this group of people here were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Saved by Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, minds being transformed by God's word, and then they devoted themselves to the fellowship. To the fellowship. So this group where God is moving devote themselves to the fellowship. This group that was baptized to radically identify with Christ, being devoted to God's word, also devoted themselves to the fellowship. You may not know a lot of Greek. You may not know any Greek at all. But I'm guessing if you know two or three Greek words, one of the words that you'll know is the word, very simply translated, fellowship in the New Testament. And that is the word koinonia. Koinonia. Koinonia, very simply, means this in all of its renderings. It means a fellowship, which it is up there in Acts 2:42. It means participation. Participation. It means a sharing. We see that outworking itself in their sharing their goods. It means a partnership. What it signifies as a summation of all of that is a deep, intimate relationship. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the deep, intimate relationship with who? One another. One another. You were called out of darkness by God's saving grace. By God's saving grace, you were called into His marvelous light. And you were called into a deep, intimate relationship with those who are also in Christ. You are called into koinonia. And this word is powerful. Look at how this word is used. So this word here is to describe the relationship between believers. But this isn't, hey, I live next to you and we barbecue once in a while. This is a deep intimacy. Look at how this word is used other places. So for instance, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are in Christ because of God, God calling us into that relationship, and the koinonia there is used to describe the depth of our union with Jesus. It's unbreakable. Its love is maxed out at 100% towards us. Or it's used a little bit, translated in a different way, when Paul's instructing on the Lord's Supper. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Wow. Somehow, when we are taking that Lord's Supper, there's some sort of participation. There's some sort of intimate, deep fellowship occurring there. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a sign It is a sign that we are in deep, intimate relationship with Christ. That's why if you try to take that without any manifestation of saving faith, you're drinking and eating damnation upon yourself. That is the depth, that is the intensity of the word koinonia. Koinonia. Koinonia, this fellowship is supposed to be lived out. The depth of our relationship with Jesus is supposed to be reflected in the depth of our relationship with one another. A church experiencing God's power. And I'm asking for Him to show us it here. I am. And you are in the pews, if you're a believer, you need to be crying for this too. We need this power. A church that is experiencing God's power is a church devoted to deep, intimate relationship with one another. That's tricky, that's messy, that's risky. So here's a couple questions we want to ask just at the beginning. What ingredients does God put into, should say goes, into the stew of the fellowship? And second question is, what works against that stew? So there's some ingredients in the stew that God puts in there. There's ingredients in the stew. But then even when the ingredients are in the stew, what keeps us away from the stew? Or what keeps us from even dicing up the ingredients to put in the stew? That's what we want to ask. So what ingredients go into the stew? First ingredient is love. First ingredient is love. This fellowship, this deep, intimate relationship with one another. I mean, people truly getting into each other's kitchen. Loving one another. Being devoted to one another. That foundation is love. Here's an amalgamation of verses about love. We love because He first loved us. Only people that can participate in this koinonia, in this fellowship, are those who've experienced the saving love of God in Christ. And when we do, it makes us loving. Or you could say it makes us loving in a different way. Because I loved before God. I just loved myself. Then God steps in and I meet God and His love displayed in Christ. And one of the ways He remakes me is now I love Him. And I love Him because He loved me. And now I love outwardly. And that's the basis. That has to be the basis of the fellowship of believers. Then the Apostle John goes on to say, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Two categories, right? I love because God loves me. I can participate in the koinonia. Those who don't love because they have not met God's love in Christ and cannot participate in the koinonia. Can participate in the membership roles. They can raise their hands when we go to cell 630, whatever that thing is. But they can't participate in the koinonia. Then Jesus, in John 13:35, says this. What is the way that they're going to know if you're mine or not? So many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," so it's not going to be this. It's not going to be a fish on the car, cross around the neck. It's not going to be Sunday morning attendance. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The hallmark of a body that has deep, devoted fellowship with one another, one in which God's power is present, begins with love. And that love begins with experiencing the love of God found in Christ. And if you have experienced that, you now have the ability to become profoundly loving of others. Loving others who are God's children. Loving others with whom you have this incredible bond, a love for God, a love for the Christ who rescued you. That's greater than the same college, the same neighborhood, is we have the same Christ, the same Spirit indwelling us. And this love, the base ingredient of the koinonia, isn't mushy, B-grade movie love. Greater love. Boy, Jesus is throwing out some big things. By this, people are going to know you're my disciples. Greater love has no one than this. Then someone lay down his life for his friends. It's not a mushy love. Love that is the foundation of the fellowship of believers, the koinonia, the intimate relationship. That love is a sacrificial love. That love mirrors the love of Christ. That love says, I'll do anything for you, including dying if I must, because I love you. Because God has loved me that way in Christ. A body that has God's power pulsing through it is one where the body loves others in it more than themselves. They are willing to die to themselves. They're willing to die to their wants, their preferences, their desires for the good of the body. Division happens in the body most times, this is a doctrinal issue, but most times when some people's preferences aren't being met and they raise such a stink that it causes division. And they'll give an answer to God for that someday. We want to be the fellowship that displays a self-denying, self-sacrificing heart. The other ingredients, and I'm going to sum them up in one word. Well, it's translated two English words. If you have with you, you should have received in your bulletin one of these. Pull it out now if you have it. You'll note there that weird spelling that is the spelling of the Greek word allelon. Allelon. Translated, one Greek word, allelon, translated as two English words, one another. One another. So if we're looking at the second ingredient of the koinonia, we're going to say it is one anothering. A church that has God's power in it is sound doctrinally, right? But I know a lot of sound doctrinal churches that are dead one to another. Their heads are full of it, but their hearts aren't. One of the ingredients is the fact that it is a church that is zealous for one anothering. So if you look at the front page, you'll see 100 times in the New Testament, 47 of those are instructions for Christians. 60% are the commands by Paul. Then if you flip it over, and we couldn't fit this on a handout, but if you flip it over, and this is a real good study for you this afternoon, right? Look at how it's used. Look at how many times it's used. One another. Now, I've got a cheat sheet, but you could mark these if you want, or you could write them down. One-third of one another commands deal with the church getting along. Do you see why that is? Because unity is sacrificed when I'm focused on me. Unity is fanned into flame when I'm focused on him first and you second, and me a distant blip in the rearview mirror, third. John 6:43, do not grumble against one another. Really? What if that person says something I don't like? Or what if they have a habit that really gets under my skin? Romans 12:6, be of the same mind with one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Number 8, Ephesians 4:2, gently, patiently tolerate one another. And also, it's our duty, too, to make us tolerable to others. That's hard. Not for me, because I'm perfect. Number 9, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Number 10, bear with and forgive one another. Really? Even though they did that? Yeah. Even though they did that. Number 12, James 4:11, don't complain against one another. Love. One-third of the commands are used to instruct Christians to love one another. The basis of our koinonia. Number 2, Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. You having trouble connecting to the body? Find a place to serve somebody. You having trouble with depression and just having a tough time in your life? Get outside of yourself and serve somebody. Watch what that does. Number 3, Ephesians 4:2, tolerate one another in love. Number 5, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. How about humility? This one's hard. Number 2, Romans 12:10, give preference to one another. So for koinonia to happen, we got to be one anothering, and one of one anothering has to be, I hold you in higher esteem than I hold myself, and I treat you with such honor. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:12. I don't like to be subject to anybody. Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourself in humility towards one another. Then look down, here's the rest. Galatians 6:2 is a huge one there. Number 4, bear one another's burdens. How do we get out of that? Oh, I know there's a 1,000-pound weight on your shoulders. I'll pray for you. And 50% of the time we don't pray. Rather than getting in there and helping them lift that weight, we bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, we speak truth to one another, Ephesians 4:25. Number 7, we comfort one another concerning the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Verse 8, we encourage and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Number 9 is Hebrews 10. And I love this because I always have to say something and then qualify that I'm not blaspheming. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So Russ Otto back there is responsible for Alan Muxlow's sanctification. Do you know that? When you're called into here, you're responsible for the believer sitting next to you to help them towards Christ-likeness. Now we know ultimately it's the Spirit of God who does it, but He uses us to one another. We are both pushing somebody towards godliness and hopefully being pushed towards godliness. That's what this is. It's not coming to a building for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. We want this power. Number 10, pray for one another. Number 11, be hospitable to one another. So that's only some of them. But the question we would ask is just a simple summation question. How important is one anothering to the fellowship? I would say incredibly important. So important that if it's not there, that fellowship's not happening. And when that fellowship's not happening, God's power isn't present. So are you getting a glimpse of what we're supposed to be? I pray that God's given you a glimpse. Individually, collectively, do you see what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to stick out like a sore thumb in our superficial, me-driven world. We're supposed to be a group of radically God-loving, others-loving, me-last people. In a world that values I and me more than anything, we should stick out like a sore thumb. People should visit. People should come into contact with us as we gather and just say, who are these people? And unfortunately, many times they don't, because we look much like them. But we want God's power here. We want to be a church that loves. We want to be a church that one another's. So I ask you, stick this on the fridge. Take a box and study it on a day. And ask God to stir in your heart, stir in our church's heart collectively, to become a church at one another's. Second question we want to ask is, what works against the stew? We always kind of throw the biblical example out there, kind of the ideal, God's plan, and then we have to acknowledge, oh, how is that really hard for us? Because it's always hard for us. I think we can acknowledge what works against it by looking at what was present in the church of Jerusalem. What was present that helped fuel such devotion? So number one, very simply, is this. Proximity. That's a fancy word for kind of where everybody was at. Proximity. Quite simply, this church here was physically close. At this stage in the church's life, everybody was in Jerusalem. Probably in a contained area, maybe not, but in Jerusalem. They were able to be physically present in each other's lives daily. So we see in verse 44, or 42, pardon me, it should be 44, all who believed were together. Or in verse 45, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. This church was together. And today, we would acknowledge it's hard for us to be together. It is. In a lot of cases, even if we desire to be together, logistically, it's hard to be together. But we know my relationship with my wife is based upon, in a lot of ways, will be affected greatly by the amount of time I spend with her. So one of the things this devoted fellowship benefited from was time together. And in our time, with cars and urban sprawl, we're so spread out, it's hard. The problem is, it's only when the body comes together. And I'm not talking just all of us in an auditorium. I'm talking in each other's homes, in a small group, one-to-one over coffee. When we are together, the intimacy grows. So do you see the problem? Do you see the conundrum? God's power comes from the fellowship. And the fellowship comes from being with one another. But we all live so far away from one another and have all of our lives, it's hard to be together. So it's hard for intimacy to develop, and we're being cheated of God's power. That's the conundrum. So are we advocating for a communal living? Right? So each family gets 3 pews for their stuff. We'll put cots there. For some of you, that would be heavenly. I would just say this. This is how we have to answer that. As much as the Lord allows, we have to be faithful and intentional in making time to be one together. Are you here? Are you in Sunday school? Are you here Wednesdays? Are you part of a small group? Are you part of a small discipleship group? Do you have somebody who you're discipling who is discipling you? We have to be faithful and intentional. Now, I was going to trot out once again our deceitful heart and our Proverbs 26:13 from last week. Remember the sloth? There's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. So we know there's something inside of us that's going to fight against this and justify us fighting against it. So we have to be aware. But remember what the end result is. A one anothering, an intimacy, a relationship through which we will see God's power and blessing. The early church had that togetherness based on proximity. Secondly, in the early church, there was necessity. Necessity. So the early church benefited from proximity, and the early church benefited from necessity. The early church truly had the world against them. They didn't have too many friends except themselves. They had the Roman Empire. Oh, wait, these are the people who were following the guy who claimed to be king trying to usurp Caesar's authority. We need to kill them. They had the Jewish leadership trying to do away with them like they did away with their Christ. They needed one another. So verse 45 talks about them coming together. There was a need and the body filling that need. There was a need and the koinonia filling that need. Folks were unable to earn. They were ostracized. Maybe some of the people who came for Pentecost outside Jerusalem weren't leaving and going back. They would say they were saved by grace and they would stay by grace. They needed one another. What about us today? I mean, I don't think we haven't really pooled our resources together to, you know, buy somebody a house or buy somebody a car. Nobody's laid any money at my feet. I don't think anybody sold any property this morning. We still need one another. The difference is a lot of the tangible need we don't feel. And we've fooled ourselves into thinking there is no need for one another. The church has lost its sense of feeling as though it needs one another. We have fallen prey to something that is an American construct. If you ever read any sociology, I love sociology. Don't know how to spell it, but I love it. One of the things that is something to be touted, something to be celebrated by Americans is this concept called rugged individualism. Rugged individualism. The great thing is, you come to America, and you know what? You can do it all on your own. You don't need anybody else. You can construct everything you need from right inside of you if you just work hard, you're smart with your money, and you obey the laws. This is the goal of American society, is independence. We would say this. We would ask a question. Do you think God knows what's best for his children? Does anybody disagree with that? All right. Nick Moore, anybody else? Just kidding, Nick. You have that yellow shirt on. You wear those colors, you're going to get chosen, bro. So we would say there's no doubt that we believe that God knows what's best for his children. No doubt about it. Well, if we take a look at that little handout again. Look at that handout. We're not going to go over it. But just look at this. Look at this. Look at how many one-anothers. Look at how many one another's are present in Scripture. So put yourself on either side. You're the one bearing a burden, or you're the one whose burden is being born, bared, whatever it is. The point is there's necessity. By the inclusion of all these one another's, this tells us to grow and to live a life in the kingdom of God with God's blessing upon us. We need one another. That's why these things are in here so much. We cannot fall prey to that. Because if we fall prey to that, thinking, oh, he put all these in there, but I don't really need those. I got a house and I got a lot of money in savings. Then this becomes an elective exercise. This becomes an elective exercise. And I really hope I don't need that handout again. But God knows. We want to try to understand that our necessity today is just as great. It may not have the physical, the Jews and the Romans are trying to kill me. I got ostracized from the synagogue. I don't have any money. It may not have that component. But we still need one another with the same intensity. When we don't recognize that, we are shortchanging our growth. We are shortchanging the deepening of our relationship with Christ through that growth. In our affluent day, in our affluent culture, our feelings of necessity are gone. In its place comes, well, I'm going to fit this in when I have time. Once all of my other baskets have been filled, the leftovers go to the koinonia. And in its place have come churches. There's no power. There's no power. Thirdly, commitment. There's the word nobody wants to hear. This is prevalent in the early church. Just look at verses 20, 45 through 47. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. And go on and on. The early church realized they were part of something big. We're in a time and a culture where everybody, especially our college students, are trying to attach themselves to a cause. Social justice. Animal rut, whatever it is, there's nothing bigger than the kingdom of God. And this early church recognized they were part of something huge. The kingdom of Christ. They were countercultural. They were otherworldly. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They saw their life and their possessions of no value. They saw their life and their possessions as currency that they were given away to buy the eternal treasures. They were committed to that. And because they were committed to that, they saw manifestations of God's power, transforming power. They were committed to God's work. So we would say it this way, when we're looking for ways to guard ourselves, they were God's kingdom focused. Too often we fall prey to being my kingdom focused. In today's culture, commitment to the fellowship, to the kingdom, comes after the requirements of our kingdom are met. Now, part of that, again, and I'm not looking to let us off the hook, because you know I'm not really good at that, but part of the reason is because we're not in this close proximity anymore. We're not in each other's kitchens and living rooms every day. So we spread apart and we start building little kingdoms where we're at, apart from the church. And then what happens? Well, in that little kingdom, I have food every day. In that little kingdom, I have air conditioning, God willing. In that little kingdom, everybody's happy and we watch our favorite shows. And we start to believe, and we start to lose sight of the necessity of this to experience the fullness of God's power and blessing in our lives. We fall prey to being my kingdom focused. What can we do to devote ourselves to the koinonia. What can we do? First thing we have to do is just pray. You need to be praying over these texts. Read the scriptures and pray. Apart from God, the Holy Spirit, moving in us, we can't do it on our own strength. But what kind of things can we do to help our devotion? Well, we talked about one of them, right? Proximity. Be intentional in gathering. Be intentional in gathering. Make it a priority to meet with members of this body. Make it a priority to gather. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, small group, ladies' studies, men's studies, small group, three men sitting reading the book of James, meeting with a guy who's struggling with this, or you're meeting with somebody because you're struggling with this. We must constantly push ourselves in an intentional manner towards the fellowship because our proximity works against that. The pace and busyness of our lives work against that. That's why one of our S's last week was simplify. Remember our four S's? How do we attach ourselves to God's word? One of them was simplify our lives. I'm surprised some of us have time to breathe because we've got our lives just chock full of activity. Secondly, how do we push ourselves towards devoting ourselves more towards the koinonia? Is with necessity, recognize your need for what only the fellowship can provide. So once, oh, here it is. I knew I was going to need this thing again. But you know what? I'm going to eat my vegetables and be a man and just do this. So we would say that the number of times this alelon, this one anothering is in Scripture tells us we really need this. We really need, this isn't optional. We really need this. Part of God's plan for the fullness of your growth, so you can experience the most of Christ as you can, this side of glory, part of that plan to grow you in this is this. You need this. Living in where we live with gas in the tank and clothes on our back fights against the belief that we need this, but we need this. So recognize that. One of the things, we talk about church membership. We're in a state right now, there is no such, what do I need to be a member of a church for? One of the reasons I say you need to be a member of a church is Hebrews 13:17. Submit yourselves and obey to the rulers of the church. What is our individual? Well, I ain't submitting myself to nobody, boy. I ride a horse. I just had to do that because of the Southern. I don't know why I went into a Southern accent there. But that's the point. Our rugged individualism kicks against it. And I'm like, no, don't get your dress up in a bunch. Actually, don't look at it as though I'm trying to hold you down. I'm trying to open you up to the fullness of God's blessing. You want to have godly leaders overseeing your soul. Overseers that will give an account for how they oversee it. You need that. If you don't think you need that, you don't get it. Same thing here. We need this. And we want to participate on both ends. I want to be one anothering, and I want to be one anothering. Yeah, both sides. I think I might have said the same thing, but you know what I mean. I want to be on both sides. We need that. Just the amount of times God says it tells us we need that. Last thing, commitment. Commit to participate. Commit to participate. Commit to making the fellowship a priority. Commit to the fact that to do so, it's going to cost you some of the kingdom of you. Commit to doing these things. Commit to doing these things. Study one of these, pray, and say, God, whose burden can I bear? Who can I encourage this afternoon with the hope of the resurrection? Father, we want your power and blessing. I want to die to myself and love people to reflect the self-denying, sacrificial love Christ showed for me. Commit to doing these things out of love. The body cannot be like a gym membership. The body cannot be like a gym membership. I go when I have time. I go when I feel the motivation, or I go when I feel the guilt. Right? I just pounded down half a pie. I'm going to go. Well, I haven't been there in a while. I'm going to go. It can't be that way. That is such a worldly view of the church. The body is not like a gym membership. It's about life together. It's about committing to one another. One of the things we do when we accept new members is we stand up and together we recite, we confess a membership covenant. You're entering into a commitment with one another. That's why it breaks my heart when people leave this fellowship without saying a word to me, without saying a word to anybody. Because if they did have a chance to meet with me, and I would say this as graciously as I could, is I would pull the membership covenant up, I put it before them and tell them, you affirm this, what did this mean to you? Does this mean anything? But you have to be willing to die to yourself to affirm that. Commit yourself to one another. That's the type of church we want to be if we're going to see God's power. Now, let's get to the nitty-gritty. This has all sounded good. I'll be done in an hour. So now we get to the nitty-gritty. What does it take? What does it take for the true, devoted, intimate fellowship to happen? We've talked about it. You got to love, you got to do these. But I mean, I'm talking about really, when you're sitting across the table for somebody, I would argue it takes the three T's. It takes the three T's. It takes trust, it takes transparency, and it takes, and that leads to transformation. I don't expect people to start going to a small group and start unveiling the deepest, most troubling depths of their heart. No. That only comes when we spend time with one another. And you spend time with one another, and your self-protective heart, which says, I'm not sharing because they're going to gossip. I'm not sharing because it's gonna be a train wreck. I'm not sharing because they're going to think less of me. Once that starts going away, and a trust builds, that's when one anothering can start happening. That's hard. But when that happens, when somebody feels safe, that's when true transparency starts to happen. Now, if you're on the receiving end of that, you've got to be cautious that you remain safe. You remain trustworthy. We can't be gossipers. We can't be, oh, I can't believe you fell into that. That's such arrogance. We need to be a safe place where people can put their guards down. It's hard to be transparent. Because all of us have worked our entire lives at putting up a facade of who we want you to think we really are. And to lay that down and let you behind the curtain is risky. It's risky. And it takes a lot of trust. And trust only comes by time spent together building that relationship. But I would argue that it is only once that trust is built, transparency happens, that then we start to see transformation. I could do arm's length transformation all day. You know what? I used to wear jeans to worship. Now I wear a suit. Transformation. Transformation. Where nothing's happened in here. We're not after it. We're not after this. We're after in here. Where we kill our flesh. Where we come and lay our shame, the things that are really troubling us at the foot of the cross, and we really experience grace and forgiveness. We want that kind of transforming, transformational koinonia to be here. We want to be like this church that devoted himself to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that we would indeed be a church that is devoted to the fellowship, to loving one another, to providing for one another, to bearing one another's burdens, to all these one another's that you clearly mentioned, which are such a symptom of our need. Father, we desire more of you. We desire your power. We desire things to be occurring in this body where we can only say, that's of God, glory to him. We want this church to be so unlike the world around us that it makes our Christ look great. It makes our Christ look precious, not just like another religious figure, because we look just like the world who worships those religious figures. So Lord, do this work. We can't do it on our own. I certainly can't do it by my mere words in my own heart. So Father, we need your Spirit transforming us, devoting us to your word, devoting us to the koinonia as we seek your glory as individuals and as a body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.